Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 17, which is Matthew's account of the Transfiguration. We are continuing this morning our series, Old Paths, New Life, and I promise you we're going to get there, going to go around a little bit. I promise you at the close we will get to the identity and very important considerations of the identity of the babe in the manger, but we're not going to go straight there, but I promise you we will get there. I considered several different titles for the sermon this week as I was preparing, one being This Far, No Farther, and then I tried Don't Go There, and then I tried Don't Even Think About It, and then Not Even. And then finally wound up with something a little bit more positive, as we'll see here in Matthew's gospel, But Jesus Only. So that'll be our title this morning, But Jesus Only. Matthew chapter 17, beginning at verse 1, these are the words of God. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great gift that you have given us in your Son, and we thank you for the opportunity to celebrate together the greatness of this gift, the greatness of the one that you gave us. So, Father, we pray that you would open our eyes one more time to see wonderful things in your word, and we will return to you all praise and thanks for Jesus' sake, and amen. Over the last 20 years, the CREC, our denomination, was formed in 1998, and over the last 20 years, we have seen a handful of Christians who have come out of the rootlessness of modern evangelicalism and into our denomination, which is firmly rooted in the historic creeds, confessions, and liturgies of Christendom. You've heard me tell this story before, but it's so appropriate, I must tell it again. It's my favorite Peanuts comic strip, where Sally, Charlie Brown's little sister, decides to write a paper on church history. And so she tells her brother, Charlie Brown, I decided to go back all the way to the very beginning. And then she begins writing, our pastor was born on, okay? And funny, sort of a sad sort of a way, because that is the conception of many modern evangelicals. Okay, church history is, you know, I go all the way back to when my church was formed. Okay, no idea, no conception of this incredible heritage that God has given us. Not only our Reformation heritage, but then back beyond that to the fathers and back to the apostles themselves. So we've seen a handful of families that have come out of this rootlessness, typified by Sally Brown, and come into the root and fatness of the creeds and confessions and the liturgies of historic Christianity. And then, having tapped into the genuine goodness of Christian tradition, they have turned tradition into an idol by elevating it above the Bible and the creeds firmly rooted in the Bible. And doing so, they have left the Reformed faith and gone to the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches, which place tradition either on par or above Scripture in authority. And doing so, they've fallen prey to a very American notion. American, we say, you know, if a little bit does a little good, then a lot should do a lot of good, right? Well, not always. I grew up riding motorcycles. My uncle had a motorcycle shop down in Cottage Grove, Oregon, and he sponsored a guy to race for him. The guy, what a great name. The guy's name was Jack Heater. Isn't that the perfect name for a motorcycle racer? Yeah. And so in the wintertime, the tracks, the motocross tracks, would get too muddy to ride on, so they'd switch to this indoor track, and they would go from Coliseum to Coliseum and racing on concrete floors in arenas and Coliseums. And so they had a problem, and that was how to get their tires to get real sticky, real soft and pliable so they get maximum grip on that concrete. And so somebody figured out that if they put Clorox bleach on the tires, it would soften the tires and then make them more grippy on the concrete. And so Jack thought to himself, American Jack Heater thought to himself, well, if a little does a little good, then a lot should do a lot of good, right? Well, he poured so much of the bleach onto the tire that some of it got trapped between the tire and the rim itself, the metal rim. And so he goes blasting into the first corner, and as he took that first corner, some of the bleach trapped there between the tire and the rim squirted out onto the concrete below the tire, and the motorcycle slipped out from underneath him, and he went crashing into the far wall. Because you know what? It's not always true that if a little bit does a little good, then a lot will do a lot of good. In recent weeks, we have considered the great blessings bequeathed to us in the Apostles' Creed, written in the 2nd century, the Nicene Creed, 4th century, the definition of Chalcedon in the 5th century, and the great benefits derived from studying them, singing, and reciting them. From 325 to 787, the church labored hard to distill and then to codify what the Scriptures teach, to distill and codify what Jude called the faith delivered to the saints once for all. And they did so conducting what we now call the seven ecumenical councils, the seven ecumenical councils. So over a period between 325, 787, they conducted these seven councils. They're called the ecumenical councils because all of the churches, every church in Christendom participated, sent either a bishop or representative of the bishop to gather together with all of the church to study the Scriptures, and then to decide together what it is that the Scriptures actually teach. So the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches believe and receive and adhere to all the canons of all seven councils. As Protestants, we add our hearty amens to the vast majority of the first six councils, but just as heartily, and there's that word, but. You ever notice that if somebody's telling you something, okay, they start out with something and then they insert but somewhere in the sentence, and how really you can just disregard whatever came before. You know, you're a really nice person, but, all right, okay. And then you can just pretty much discard, okay, so what comes after the but is what's really important. And you should do that here too. As Protestants, we add our hearty amends to the vast majority of the first six councils, but just as heartily, we reject the distinctives of the seventh council, also known as Nicaea II, convened in 787, which included, okay, first of all, commands to venerate icons, definition of an icon, a conventional religious painting in oil on a small wooden panel venerated in the Eastern Church. So in the Seventh Council, there were commands to venerate icons. Okay, these were pictures of Jesus, Mary, the apostles, and some of the prophets. And here's what the Seventh Council said. This is a quote. So that through their representations, we may be able to be led back in memory and recollection to the prototype. And you can kind of say, well, okay, so far so good, and have a share in the holiness of some one of them, okay? So these pictures, okay, to take us back and to recall Jesus, Mary, the apostles, okay, I don't know that we need those to stimulate the memory, but then it says, and then to have a share in holiness of some of them. In other words, they were a means of grace. They were a means that God would use to impart holiness to his people as they sat before, as they prayed before, and as they venerated these pictures. The SEC included anathemas, Anathema is everlasting damnation. Anathema is the most potent divine curse utterable. The SEC included anathemas, everlasting damnation, to those who did not venerate the pictures and or those who claim that the Bible calls them idols. So it's interesting in the council itself. I mean, there were Christians that were there. There were bishops that were there that were saying, hey, this veneration of these icons, okay, well, that's just what the Bible calls idolatry. And so they had to include in the council, in the Seventh Ecumenical Council, okay, they say, and we're also pronouncing anathema and anybody who would bring scripture to bear to say that this is wrong. They said this, we salute the venerable images. We place under anathema those who do not do this. That would be you and me. Anathema to them who presume to apply to the venerable images the things said in Holy Scripture about idols. Anathema to those who do not salute the holy and venerable images. Okay, their rationale was, okay, well, it's okay to salute, venerate, worship other beings and other things, but God alone is to be served. Now, here's what they came up with. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10. This is Jesus in conversation with Satan in the wilderness. Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship," proskunesis, "the word, that you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve," latruses. So there's two different words there. So you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So they said, okay, see how it was only the last part of that, the serve part, that we are forbidden to give to anybody else. The first part is okay, you shall worship, proskunesis, the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve, latruses. But again, we considered just recently, you know, whenever anybody in Scripture did anything even coming close to worshiping another being or another thing, they were roundly reproved. Okay? When Peter showed up at Cornelius' house and Cornelius kneeled before Peter, Peter's like, "Get up now." When John prostrated himself before that angel in Revelation, the angel is, "Get up now. Okay, this is not for me. I'm a creature just like you." So they tried to make this distinction. Well, so it's okay to venerate the icons, but service belongs to God alone. And so, but sadly, these fine distinctions disappeared quite rapidly, okay? These fine distinctions that they made, okay, well, it's okay to venerate the icon, but it's just not okay to serve it like you would serve God. They made these very, very fine distinctions, which were honestly above our pay grade. And so all these fine distinctions evaporated. It didn't really take very long. Why? Well, John Calvin is right. The heart of man is an idol factory. We can turn anything into an idol. And we can turn anything into an idol in the blink of an eye. We can't be trusted with these fine distinctions of, well, it's okay to venerate this, but we're going to serve God alone. That doesn't work. Remember Israel? Okay, the angel of death passes over those who had put the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts and the lintels, and then God sends the angel of death through Egypt, claiming all of the firstborn, and then Israel goes out, and then they wind up at the edge of the Red Sea, Pharaoh's army charging in upon them. God puts the glory cloud in front of them, then opens up the Red Sea. They walk through the waters of the Red Sea, and then the waters of the Red Sea close upon Pharaoh and his army, and out into safety, out into the wilderness to worship God. And then 3 days later, they're making golden calves. Okay, this is why we cannot be trusted with these kinds of fine distinctions. Well, it's okay to venerate. It's okay to adore. It's okay to worship, but service belongs to God alone. I'm sorry, that doesn't work. Regarding Mary, the mother of Jesus, they said, the SEC said that she is spotless. That's a quote. Quote, exalted. You know, and honestly, I have a hard time reading this. I had a hard time writing these things on my computer this week, waiting for the lightning bolt to come crashing down through my ceiling. Regarding Mary, the mother of Jesus, that she is, quote, spotless, quote, exalted above all the heavenly powers, quote, higher than every creature, whether visible or invisible, to be prayed to, quote, for help and protection and intercession each day and night, since she has confidence with Christ our God as he was born of her. Okay, so here's the thought process here. Okay, Okay, well, we need to get to Jesus, okay? But he's a little distant. He's a little remote. Mary is nearer. And so we can pray to Mary. And, of course, she has all this capital with Jesus because she carried him. She gave birth to him. She raised him. And so, yeah, we need to get to Jesus, but we need to get to Jesus through Mary. And again, all of the things that they ascribed to her, she's spotless, exalted above all heavenly powers, higher than every creature, whether visible or invisible. And so we are to go to Jesus through Mary. And then listen to the anathemas pronounced. If anyone does not confess the holy ever virgin Mary, truly and properly the mother of God, to be higher than every creature, whether visible or invisible, and does not with sincere faith seek her intercessions, as having confidence, as one having confidence in her access to our God, since she bare him, let him be anathema. Anathemas, they pronounce for those who deny the profit of praying to the saints. Quote, anathema to those who do not salute the holy and venerable images, anathema to those who do not call the sacred images idols. Oh, wrong quote there. Anathemas for those who do not accept everything contained in the seventh ecumenical council. So obviously there was great debate there, and so now they had to say this. If anyone does not accept our holy and ecumenical seventh synod, let him be anathema from the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost and from the seven holy ecumenical synods. And so at this point, what they did is they took the seventh ecumenical council and then elevated that in authority and perhaps even placing it over Scripture. They pronounce anathemas. Well, so now over time, okay, these false teachings expanded to include, and so these weren't included in the Seventh Ecumenical Council, but over time, this is what happens, expanded to include now the sinlessness of Mary. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, here's a quote, "The Blessed Virgin Mary was, from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and by virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, preserved immune from all stain of original sin. By the grace of God, Mary remained free of every personal sin her whole life long." Okay. Something not taught in Scripture, but again, in the Seventh Ecumenical Council, they elevated that council above the authority of Scripture, and so the brakes were off. These false teachings expanded to include the assumption and exaltation of Mary as the Queen of Heaven, again, from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Finally, the Immaculate Virgin, preserved free from all stain of original sin, when the course of her earthly life was finished, was taken up body and soul into heavenly glory and exalted by the Lord as Queen over all things, so that she might be more fully conformed to her Son, the Lord of Lords and the Conqueror of sin and death. So exalted, so her body taken up into heaven. Some believe that she was taken up before she died. Others believe that she died and then was taken up into heaven. But in either case, taken up to heaven so she could be exalted as the Queen of Heaven. Morphed into Mary's heavenly role of, listen carefully, advocate, helper, benefactress, and mediatrix. Again, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. This motherhood of Mary in the order of grace continues uninterruptedly from the consent which she loyally gave at the Annunciation and which she sustained without wavering beneath the cross until the eternal fulfillment of all the elect. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of advocate, helper, benefactress, and mediatrix. I'll give you an example of a present-day Eastern Orthodox prayer just to demonstrate that the falsities of the Seventh Ecumenical Council have grown, have morphed, and now it's this. O pure Mother of God, O Queen of all, Hearken unto our much afflicted sighing before. Look upon thy children suffering from unhealed ailments who fall down before thy holy image with faith. As a bird covers its nestlings with wings, so do so now, who art ever present, cover us with thy greatly healing presence in that place where hope be. There where bitter sorrows overcome us, there will the patience and rest be revealed. Where the torment of despair dwells in the soul, there will shine the ineffable light of divinity. Console the faint, this is to Mary, console the faint-hearted, strengthen the weak, bestow softening and enlightenment upon the embittered hearts, heal thine ailing people, okay, directed to her, heal thine ailing people, all merciful queen. Bless the minds and hands of our physicians that they might serve as instruments of the all-powerful physician, Christ our Savior. We pray before thine icon, that thou mightest truly live with us, O sovereign lady, stretch out thy hands filled with healing and cures. Now here's a question. If these doctrines about icons, praying to dead saints, and the status of Mary were not taught in the Seventh Ecumenical Council, how did they come to be? How did these come to be? And the answer is lex orandi, lex credendi. The law of prayer is the law of faith. In other words, the way that we pray, the way that we worship, especially over time, greatly affects what we believe and how we live. The law of prayer is the law of faith. How we worship greatly affects what we believe and how we live. This, interestingly, John Calvin, one of the greats of the Reformation, is mostly known for what he recovered regarding the way that we are saved, soteriology, the theology of salvation. But actually, if you go back and read Calvin, he was primarily concerned with the worship of God's people, because he understood lex orandi, lex credendi. He understood that the way we worship God over time will powerfully and potently affect what we believe and how we live. And so unfortunately, these doctrines about icons, praying to dead saints, the status of Mary, okay, not taught in the SEC, these things came to be. Why? Because the way that God's people worshiped was changed during the SEC. So the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches gave too much place and emphasis on sensual worship. In other words, worship depended upon tangible, visible, sensate representations of Jesus, Mary, and the apostles. Praying to the dead saints and to Mary, the status and duties of Mary in heaven, and over time, having departed from the simplicity, and honestly, there really is a beautiful simplicity of the worship that God has called us to, the worship that He has taught us in His Word. And it's just, you've heard me say it before, it's words and water, bread and wine. Okay, words and water, bread and wine. So over time, having departed from the simplicity of words, water, bread, and wine, their unbiblical additions to worship caused them to add unbiblical doctrines to their body of beliefs, doctrines not taught in God's Word, and sometimes even flatly contradicted by the Bible. But there's a logic to this, and sadly, it's a demonic logic. Okay? That's how it goes. First of all, this is the first step, okay? You supplement the perfect person and work of our Savior Jesus Christ with the work of Mary and the saints. You say, they didn't start out by saying, well, it's not Jesus, okay? They started out by saying, okay, well, it's Jesus and, okay? Okay, we have the intercession of Jesus and we have the intercession of Mary and the saints, and we have Jesus' help and Mary. And we have Jesus' advocacy and Mary. Okay, so you start out by adding something to that. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. In doing so, you have, and I don't think that they did it purposefully. I believe that they did it unwittingly, okay? But in doing so, what they did was they detracted from the perfect person and the perfect work of Jesus. So because to add something to it is to imply that, well, I mean, Jesus was a good start, okay? And certainly his person and work are important, okay? But he needs help. And so as soon as they made those additions, then they unwittingly detracted from the perfect person and the perfect work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But once you say that something else needs to be done, okay, then, okay, again, the brakes are off. And now you need to add things like in the Council of Trent, which was the, so after the Reformation, they gathered together again, and they saw all these reformers going out and teaching this thing that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. And they said, no, that's not going to work. That's not going to fly. Okay, people are just going to live these dissolute, you know, sinful lives if they don't understand that they need to work hard as well. And so so the Council of Trent, the Counter-Reformation, said and pronounced anathema on anyone who says that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so now, having added Mary and the saints, these other things, well, then you got to toss in these other, you got to be good, okay? You got to try really hard, and you have to build up this treasure. They called it a treasury of merit. And not only that, you could work your entire life believing on Jesus and working really, really hard to do all these good deeds, and that's not going to be enough, because when you die, you're going to need to go to purgatory for a while to burn off all that remaining sin and foulness and uncleanness. But the Transfiguration reminds us, okay, that Jesus alone is all we need. Jesus alone is all we need. Not all old paths lead to rest. Some lead to striving and to disquiet. A few words of application then. First of all, it would be good for us to avail ourselves to the wisdom of our own confession of faith. We at King's Cross, we're a confessional church. We've adopted as our own statement of faith the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's interesting, in the Westminster, the very first article in the Westminster Confession of Faith is of Holy Scripture. Okay? It says, okay, Scripture is the bar. And it says this in Article 10 of Article 1. The supreme judge, by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. Okay? So the Westminster Divine said, okay, you know, up until this point we have had tradition that's been on par with Scripture, or even above Scripture, and we're going to fix that. Okay? From now on, it is Scripture above all. All doctrinal disputes are to be decided by Scripture alone. It alone has the authority, has the ultimate authority. And then, near the end of this great confession of faith, Article 31, we read this: all synods or councils since the apostles' times, whether general or particular, may err, and many have erred. Therefore, they are not to be made the rule of faith or practice, but to be used as a help in both. Okay? So they said, okay, I think they probably had the Seventh Ecumenical Council in mind here. They said, okay, well, they've been helpful, but they're not authoritative. Okay? Councils and creeds have erred. So, in other words, the historic creeds and councils are helpful, but only the Bible is infallible. Nextly, regarding the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Okay? We're tempted to do that, right? Okay, they got so many things wrong. The icons, Mary, the saints, they got so many things wrong. There's a temptation, and it certainly happened in the time of the Reformation as well. It is just to throw the baby out with the bathwater. You've got to throw that all out. We should be thankful for the truths that we hold in common. The inspiration of Scripture, the two natures of Christ, one God, three persons, the uniqueness of Christ's death on the cross, the resurrection, our future hope. It's no small thing for us to hold in common all the early Christian creeds. Okay, that's a big thing. That's a powerful thing. We need to learn from their esteem of the church. Now, we can look at them and say, well, okay, but you've got too high of an esteem for the church. Well, the problem is that many modern Christians have too low of an esteem for the church. In the opening pages of Book 4 of Calvin's Institutes, for example, John Calvin refers twice to the famous words of Cyprian, who wrote in 258, okay? And this is so Roman Catholic sounding in our ears, but this is Calvin said this, you cannot have God, quoting Cyprian, you cannot have God as your father without the church as your mother. You cannot have God as your father without having the church as your mother. Say to you often, I'll repeat it again here, one of my favorite words in all of Scripture, is when Jesus addressing Saul on the road to Damascus. Saul has just been brought to his knees by that blinding light, and Jesus approaches Saul and says to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul could have legitimately said at that point, I've never laid a finger on you. I haven't touched you. I never did anything to you. Okay? What was Jesus saying? Well, you've persecuted, you have imprisoned, you have beaten, you have tortured my people. And whatever you did you to them, you did to me. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? In other words, Jesus has this incredible identification with his people, with the church, and that's why John Calvin, quoting Cyprian, could say, if you want to have God as your father, then you must needs have the church as your mother. Perhaps the Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox have too high a view of the church and her place, but it's also true that us moderns have too low a view of her, of the church, too low of an understanding of the necessity of joining ourselves to Jesus via joining ourselves to those he calls inseparable from him, his people, the church. We need to guard the doctrine of sola scriptura and esteem the 2,000 years of tradition that preceded us moderns. You know, C.S. Lewis hated so much this rejection of church tradition that he came up with a really good name for it, okay? Called it chronological snobbery. Isn't that a great phrase? Okay. What do they mean by that? Well, chronological snobbery just runs something like this. Well, we're newer, so that means we're smarter and we're more holy than those who have come before us. Okay. C.S. Lewis loved to dip into the traditions and the knowledge and this incredible reservoir of grace that God has for us. But he realized even in his time, which would be 50 or 60 years ago, you know, that people were already, you know, saying, well, we're newer. We're smarter. We're more holy. We don't need that stuff. Nextly, as we considered on Christmas Eve, Mary was an extraordinary young girl and greatly used of God to bear and raise the Christ child. She knew herself to be God's servant. She was perfectly willing to embrace anything that God had for her. She had a soul saturated with God's word and therefore was able to properly describe and declare God's saving purposes through Jesus. But she is, listen carefully, she is decidedly not our advocate, our helper, our benefactress, and mediatrix. Why? Well, because those job positions have already been filled, and filled perfectly. Amen? Okay. Beloved, Jesus is your only advocate, helper, benefactor, and mediator. Your only advocate. John writes this in his epistle, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, definite article, singular, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Okay, you don't need another advocate. You have an advocate who is perfect. The Bible tells us that Jesus is our sympathetic high priest. Okay, tempted in every point just as we are, and he is the one who stands at the right hand of the Father advocating for us. All of our prayers come to the Father through him. Many years ago, I worked as a field man for Simplot Foods out in Quincy, and we had an account then at the coast to coast, you know. My personal net worth at that time was around $1.398, all right? And I had to be very careful when I went into the coast to coast and purchased things, okay? But I could go down there as a representative of J.R. Simplot. Okay, we had an account there. I'll take one of those and three of those and 10 of those. Just put it on the account. I did it in the name of J.R. Simplot. Okay. We have an advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our prayers come to the Father through him. Okay, so we pray in Jesus' name. And praying in Jesus' name, we are tapping into that perfect reservoir of righteousness and holiness and goodness that is Jesus. You don't need another advocate. You already have a perfect one in Jesus. Jesus is our only helper. Jesus prayed in John 14, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, but he says, I'm going to give you another helper. In other words, I'm your helper, and I will give you another helper in the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 13:6 says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You don't need another helper. Okay? That job position has already been filled. You could say twice, by Jesus and by his Spirit. Okay? Jesus, who is your strength. Jesus, who is your guide. Jesus, who is your comfort, who is your sanctification, who is your wisdom. You don't need another helper. You already have Jesus. That little baby in the manger was your advocate, your helper, God's gift to you. Thirdly, he is your benefactor. Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Okay? They say, okay, Mary is your benefactress. Okay? She is a purveyor of blessing. People, you don't need another benefactor. Okay? You already have a perfect one. Paul says here that God is pleased to pour into you how many blessings? Okay? All spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenlies. He is your advocate. He is your helper. He is your benefactor, the babe in the manger. And lastly, he is your mediator. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, for there is one God and there is one mediator, singular, one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. There is one who stands in the presence of God representing us to him, one mediator, not two, not three, not five, one mediator, and he does so perfectly. The babe in the manger is your advocate, your helper, your benefactor, your mediator, and perfectly so, and you don't need another one. Nextly, we need to reject then the need for sensual worship and embrace the powerful simplicity of words, water, bread, and wine. Notice that these physical things that God has given us, water, bread, wine, okay, immediately provoke us to awe and thanksgiving for the gospel. We immediately go there. For they picture for us the broken body and spilled blood of an innocent victim who, for love's sake, willingly took the place of those he came to save in order to forever reconcile them to God and restore them to their place in God's design for the world. Lastly, we should heed the last recorded words of Mary. Mary, after the birth narrative, appears once, I think, you know, when Jesus gets lost in the caravan and has to go back for him. But really the last words that we hear from Mary, okay, appear in John chapter 2. You're familiar with the story of the wedding feast. So in John's account of Jesus' first miracle, just for a brief moment, the spotlight goes to Mary because she brings to Jesus' attention the reality that the wedding feast has run out of wine. Son, the wedding feast has run out of wine. And so there's just for a brief moment, the spotlight goes to Mary as she is speaking to Jesus. Jesus replies that his hour is not yet come. In other words, that he is very aware that he needs to determine the what and the when and the where of the actions, of the words that will provoke people to arrest and crucify him. And so Mary, at this moment, humbly turns our attention away from herself. Okay? She turns the spotlight away from herself, and she turns to the servants. You remember what she says? And beloved, this is good counsel, right? She looks at the servants and she says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Okay? Again, the spotlight for a brief moment goes to Mary. And then she, because of who she was, because she was that woman whose soul was saturated with the word of God, okay, knew, okay, it's not me, turns to the servant and says, hey, whatever he tells you to do, okay, you do it. I would offer those words as a good way to move into 2020, right? And whenever the spotlight comes to us or anything other than Jesus, that we adopt Mary's words as our own and then simply say to ourselves, okay, Buster, whatever Jesus says, do it. He is the advocate. He is the helper. He is the benefactor. He is the mediator. He is everything that you need and more. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. And amen.